I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 15. It's the story of the three lost parables are parables about three things that were lost. And I'd like to read through the parable of the lost son, or what oftentimes we call the prodigal son. And Jesus begins in verse 11. Now, you're probably wondering why in the world, or maybe you haven't wondered, but I'll make you wonder, why in the world are we talking about the prodigal son on the Feast of Pentecost? Well, that's for me to ask you, or you to ask me, and for me ultimately to answer. But there's a reason, there's a meaning that is special for this day. Luke 15 and verse 11, Jesus continued, and he's giving the third of these parables. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he, the father, divided his property between them. The older son would get two-thirds. The younger son would get one-third. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there, squandered his wealth in wild living. And that's where we get the term prodigal. Prodigal means just rash, extreme, you know, lavish spending without regard. And really, spending until, in this case, he had nothing left. So after squandering his wealth in wild living, it says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Of course, there's a little irony there. This good Jewish boy feeding pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. In verse 17 it says, "And when he came to his senses," that's a great phrase, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, but here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father.'" And then he rehearses this little speech. "I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son begins this speech he's prepared. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' And the father interrupts him and says to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" This young man had apparently no shoes, probably poorly attired, thin and gaunt from not eating enough. "And the father said, 'Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. The servant said, 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And then, but when this son of yours,'" doesn't say his brother, "'when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' It was inconceivable to this elder son. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now that's a familiar story to all of us, I think, or most of us. There's a book that my wife and I have been reading. It's called The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. And in this book, Timothy Keller brings out another way of looking at the prodigal son. And it so intrigued me, I thought I would base a sermon on it. And really, if we look at the prodigal son story, it's in three acts. Now, the first act is obvious. It's this son, this youngest son, the younger of the two, getting his inheritance, going to this far country, spending it, then, as we heard, going through the deprivation and finally returning home, penniless, broke, no shoes, hungry. And when we think about this young son, I want you to think about him in terms of kind of how he views life. What's his worldview like? What's his outlook on life? It's pretty easy to see, isn't it? This young son loved sensual things. Now, when he got his inheritance in advance, what did he do with it? Did he invest it? Did he save it? Right? Did he buy a business? No. He put it all together, went to this faraway country, and he lived it up. He spent his money, he bought friends, he bought pleasure, he indulged his senses. And there's a lot of people in our world that love indulging their senses. They're sensual in their outlook. They love pleasure. And if we read between the lines, we can begin to see a little bit more about this son. How do you think this son felt being under his father's authority? You notice he didn't spend all of his money in town, did he? He went away to a far country. He wanted to be out from under, I think, his father's authority. His older brother's authority. And he wanted, I think, control of his life. Now, how he got control of his life? You know what to him gave him control in his life? It was money. It was having a lot of money. It was a material perspective. And when he realized that he didn't like where he was, he wanted to go someplace different. He put together this plan. He asked his father to give him his inheritance way early. And that's not something without consequence. When you have an inheritance and you ask for it early, that means the father had to sell probably land. The land is how people made their money, and many of them in an agrarian society. And not only did the father have to sell land, reduce his living, he had to sell it before he died. And so, if he was getting, if in today's dollars, if you pick a number, let's say he was making $12,000 a month off of his land, and he sells a third of it, now he's only making $8,000. And every month he loses the revenue that he could have had from that land. And so this young son, in order to seize control of his life the way he wanted to, he cost his father quite a bit. A third of his earning capacity. Disrupted the family life. Caused a great deal of embarrassments and anxiety. You know, what did money give this young man? We said it gave him control. He could leave home. And when he left home, did dad have any more influence in his life? Did dad tell him what to do? No. He could go where he wanted, make friends with whomever he wanted, do whatever he wanted. He was now the boss. It was very short term, though, in his thinking. I mean, that's really obvious, right? You get all this money, you go blow it, you're broke, you're feeding pigs. You know, this is not a long term, you know, plan for investing in your future. But for him, this sensually oriented young man, this is what drove him. This is what was exciting to him. This is what was important to him. It was really important that he go out and experience the world. Could his dad have told him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this? Probably had. But you know, dad saying it didn't mean enough. And instead, what he wanted to do was experience life. And you know, he's not the only person that is sensually oriented. You know, in this audience here, I'm guessing there's, you know, some percentage of us that are also sensually oriented. You know, it's something that is important to us, to experience things. We're not so much on being told what to do or what not to do. We want to decide for ourselves. We want to experience life. And you know, to the sensual person, looking at those who are kind of the religious types, they look and they see hypocrisy and hollowness and life not filled with, you know, vigor and excitement. And they don't want that. They want something better, what they think is better for them. They're very proud about the superiority of going into life and experiencing it versus those people who are, you know, just book learners or real uptight or focused on how they appear. And I want to, you know, we can ask the question. Did the young man experience life? You bet. There's one thing that we can say about experience. It's a brutal teacher. It's brutal. You know, when it came to the time where he ran out of money, the famine was in the land, and he was hungry, nobody was there to feed him. Nobody was there to coddle him. Nobody was there to take care of him. Nobody was there to bail him out. And so he had to take the lowest job, probably one that his skills fit, feeding pigs. That's something anybody can do. And he did it. And even then, working, he didn't get enough money to buy enough food to eat. Maybe he had to pay too much in rent. Maybe he had, you know, other debts that, you know, and debt collectors that were hounding him. Who knows? But experience is a brutal teacher. Experience leaves scars. It's like taking a beating. And experience will teach. But it's harsh. It's unrelenting. It's rough. It's tough. And then we see the sensual son, after being beaten down, hungry, degraded, what happens? He comes to his senses. Right? It's kind of an interesting phrase. He comes to his senses. He kind of wakes up. And now, dad is not such a dummy any longer. You know, this is the old joke, you know, teenager, you know, goes off to college, gets into the workforce, comes back home, and, you know, dad all of a sudden is a whole lot smarter than he was when the teenager left home. Dad's not so much of a threat. Dad's not so much of a problem. He sees Dad as a solution, as part of a solution to his life. He realizes that he has really blown it. He's really made a mess of things. And all he hopes for from his dad, all he hopes for from his father, is that his father would treat him like a hired servant. Because his dad takes better care of the hired servants than where he was working. What about all this control? What about all this desire to experience? What about all this desire to do his own thing, to live life to the full? You know, a lot of that has been beaten out of him by experience. And so he goes home. And so in Act 2, you know, he comes to his senses, he goes home. He's looking for restoration just to the family as much as a hired servant. And if you think about it, what does he think about his dad, his father? He expects his father to cut him off. You've had your chance. And maybe, just maybe, his father would say, all right, I'll hire you and treat you like a servant. You know, to the young mind, and I would even say to the immature mind, because some of us, when we get old, that doesn't mean that we get mature. My boss used to tell me when I was hiring salespeople, he said, guy, just be sure somebody with 20 years of experience doesn't have the same year of experience 20 times. And when we see him come to his father, and oftentimes we focus on the father's reaction, and it's good to focus on that. He didn't realize, this sensual son, that his father would restore him to the family. Now, some people, and Timothy Keller thinks that when he was restored, he actually got another inheritance. I don't think that, because later on when he's talking to the older brother, he says, all that I have is yours. But the mere fact of being restored into the family and being regarded as a family member and being given, you know, the most expensive robe, you know, the nicest robe, probably, you know, the father's robe, and a ring and sandals, and then the fatted calf, this special animal that's, you know, set aside for important feasts, is killed and butchered, and this huge feast is put together. And family, maybe friends, maybe neighbors, who knows. They're all coming to this house and celebrating and dancing. And the father is filled with joy because this son, by his repentance, his coming to his senses and returning home, was lost and has been found, was dead, and then now is alive. And the father's thrilled. And the fears of the sensual son, that he had blown it, he had done too much, he wouldn't be forgiven, that he had ruined his relationship, it couldn't be restored, that maybe he'd have to earn his father's affection, all those fears were just washed away in a moment. And that leads us to Act 3. And in Act 3, the party's going on, the dancing's happening, the celebration's in full swing. The elder son comes in, maybe from the field, and he asks, you know, he hears the music. He says, what's going on, to one of the servants? And you know, the servant explains. And what's the elder son's reaction? He's angry. He's upset. And he won't go in the door. Now that's kind of embarrassing too, isn't it? For the father. He just lost one son and had come back, and now this other son that stayed is throwing this hissy fit. Now, I'm not going to go in there. And he goes out and he talks to him. And he says, you never gave me a fatted calf. You never gave me a young goat. I never could throw a party like this for my friends. And here this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, comes in after spending all his money on prostitutes, doing all these wrong things, and what do? You throw a party. What's wrong with this boy's thinking? Let's stop and break it down a little bit. What was important to him? What's important to the older son? You know, he wanted to throw a party and he never got something like that from his father. And he goes on. Remember he said, I've slaved for you all these years. Does he think that the father owes him something for his years of obedience? Now maybe this hadn't come up in discussion, but as soon as that reprobate brother came back and all this stuff happened, it's like it cut right to the core of this older son. And he just gushed out these feelings of anger and resentment. Now, I slaved for you and you wouldn't do this. He comes home and you throw this party. You know, I think he said, in essence, he's saying, you owe me, Dad. I slaved for you all these years. You owe me that fatted calf. You owed me a young goat and you wouldn't give it to me, but you gave it to this guy who turned his back on you. It's like the father was rewarding sin. Think about this. To the older son, it was like the father was rewarding this young son's reprobate choices with this big party. And he didn't get the party. He didn't get the recognition. And he'd been obeying all of his life. And you know, he says, I've never disobeyed you. I've always obeyed you. But when the father says, come on in, what did he say? No way. He throws this hissy fit. What's wrong with his son's obedience? Faithful? Obedient? The father didn't argue whether or not he was obedient. Now, the father never argued that. But what's wrong with this boy's attitude? You know, he looks at his brother from a completely different perspective, through completely different eyes than his father does. And yet, he's the obedient son. You know, just like the sensual son had issues, had problems, did not grasp and comprehend what life was really like, thought he could go out and have all this experience and pay no consequences for the choices he made. And when he made all these choices of spending all of his money, not saving, not investing, blowing it on this riotous type living, the end result was he was broke, destitute, and when a problem came, he was out of luck. Tough experience. And it's real easy to see the problems that the young son had, right? It's real easy to see the error of the sensual way. But the older son was obedient. And yet when it came down to it, his feelings about his brother were nothing like the feelings of the father. What was wrong with the older son? You know, the older son slaved, obeyed, he conformed to his father's expectations. And you know, if you took the two extremes, there are the totally non-conforming kids, and then there's the ones that are real pleasers. They're real conforming kids, right? And you have, you know, kids in between and everything. But if you've had kids, you know what I'm talking about. And if it's not your kids, then you can see the other kids, these non-conforming, sensual, you know, these crazy kids. Yours are all good, I know, just like mine. But being morally compliant or morally conforming . He obeyed his father from the outside. He was nothing like his father on the inside. True? You know, he obeyed his father. He conformed to the moral expectations. You know, there's nothing, of course, it's just a little story. We don't get into a whole lot of the detail about what the boy's life was like, etc. But we do see some things, and very clearly, his heart towards his brother was hard, bitter, angry, rejecting, nothing like his father. And so what it shows is that people can conform in their behaviors and appear on the outside to be obedient, but on the inside, there's no change. They're selfish. They want what they want. They don't want taking things or people taking things away from them. They're judgmental. They're condemning. You know, was this older son judgmental and condemning of the younger son? Just a little bit? Was he judgmental and condemning of the father's treatment of the son, the other son? Absolutely. And in the moral conformity, the objective is to behave the way others expect you to behave. And just as much as the younger son prided himself in the value of experience and not taking what other people say, don't let people tell you what to do, you got to figure it out for yourself. As much as the younger son may have embraced that idea, the older son embraced the idea that I need to do exactly what people tell me to do. You know, I've had employees that would come in and there'd be a complicated issue or challenge that we have to meet in the business. And they'll look at me and they'll say, tell me exactly what you want me to do. Okay? Well, sometimes I can't because I don't know all the circumstances. You've got to use your judgment. There's a lot. But they want to be told exactly what to do because they want to do exactly what they're told to do. Now, what's missing in that? Do they want to understand why they're supposed to do what they're being told to do? Do they want to understand, you know, the reasons and the values and the purpose, so that if something happens outside of that exactly what I said, there's some circumstance nobody anticipated, they don't have to stop and say, wait a minute, I can't do anymore, I've got to go find out exactly what to do. In other words, the basis of judgment and reason. And it keeps coming back to me, you know, that for all the moral conformity, the older boy expected that his dad owed him something. And when his dad gave to the younger brother this party, you find out what the boy felt he was owed. He was owed recognition. He was owed a celebration. He was owed. There was something in that gift that the father gave to the younger son in his excitement and his exuberance in the celebration. There was something in that just cut right through all of the trappings, all of the facade, all of the act, and stirred that elder brother's anger and bitterness and resentment. The younger brother got something that the older brother thought was his and that the younger brother did not deserve. You know, when you think about it, which of the two boys was lost? Which of the two boys was lost? Well, the younger one, the sensual son, obviously for a period of time, was totally lost. I mean, he was totally, clearly, without argument, living a life of sin. What about the older brother? Was he lost? If you hate your brother whom you have seen, how can the love of God be in you? Both boys were lost. Both boys had issues. They're very different issues, though. The one who was sensual, you know, he lacked an appreciation for instruction. You know, it's kind of the recipe for a fool in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. A fool despises wisdom and instruction. It's not important. You know, wisdom's not important. And instruction or correction is despised. And that's the younger son. He's a fool. He goes out there and does what he wants to do, regardless of the consequences. What about the older boy? Who ever so carefully tried to please his father, tried to act in a way that was appropriate, but it was just an act. His father was obedient, I mean, apparently from the story, but his father had a different heart. And you see, that's the problem of moral conformity. That's where people put on the facade. They learn to act a certain way. They value acting a certain way. But they stop part way on the path that they should be going. The son who went in a sensual experience was obviously going the wrong way. And repented, came back, was accepted. And he had to start, you know, learning things and doing things. It's like, you know, people who grow up in the church versus those who live this, you know, wretched life. They have great stories to tell. You know, these people who've gone out and sinned and then God called them and they stopped doing these sins and they started doing the right things. It's a clear-cut, black and white change. But if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in the church and you didn't have all those sinful experiences, it's easy to have moral conformity where you look good on the outside, but the heart is still angry. The heart is still selfish. The heart is cold and calculating. And where we can even attempt to control those in our lives, be they parents or even God. You know, God, you owe me something. You know, it's interesting. When people go through trials, the different reactions that we have, and it's, you know, when you're going through a trial and it's a very difficult trial, there's a lot of things that erupt. And, you know, I could do this, you could do this. But I've heard people say, I've obeyed God all my life. I've tried to do everything that He's told me to do. And yet, and then you fill in the blank with whatever the trial is. I've lost my job, my health, whatever. It's like God owed me a comfortable life because I've been obedient. And I'm not getting that comfortable life. I'm having this trial. It's as though the trial is not what we were owed. What we were owed instead was a good, easy, comfortable life filled with blessings because we're obedient. And when we track down what the issue is, I wonder if it's a problem to a degree of moral conformity. And now you notice I'm using the word conform instead of another word, transform. There's the potential for us to be transformed, to be changed, to be different. And if you look in the book of Romans in chapter 12, Paul uses both words, both terms, Romans chapter 12. And in verse 1 he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, the change that takes place in the Christian faith is not one of the exterior, but it's one of the heart. Do you know anybody that Jesus worked with who had a problem cleaning up the outside of their lives, but not the inside? Who were they? The Pharisees. Look in the book of Matthew in chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And, you know, in a good part of this chapter, Jesus is excoriating the Pharisees for things that they're doing that are misleading, misguided, hypocritical. And in verse 23 he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Now notice who he's talking to here, right? Teachers of the law and Pharisees. Just remember that. We'll come back to that in a minute. "You give a tenth of your spices, mill and dint. Yeah. Mint and dill and cumin. That's a new spice, yeah. Mill and dint. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the dish, and then the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Who does that sound like? The younger brother? Or the older brother? The older brother was obedient. The older brother looked, you know, like he was doing what his father wanted. But on such a simple thing as a brother who was lost and thought dead and had come back, over such a simple thing as throwing a celebration for this son, his brother, this older, morally conforming son was angry and bitter and refused to go in. I think there's a case to be made that both sons were lost in different ways. They certainly didn't have the heart of their father. And when you look at who the audience was, you know, Jesus is speaking this parable to an audience. And do you know who was sitting in that audience? Go back to Luke 15 and in the first few verses. Luke 15 and again the first few verses. "Now the tax collectors and sinners..." I love that. "Who'd you talk with today?" "Oh, I talked with a bunch of sinners." "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law..." muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Who did the Father welcome and eat with? And who was it that was judging the Father, condemning the Father, angry and bitter and resentful because the sinner had gotten something that the morally conforming older brother felt should have gone to him? You know, Jesus is talking to two groups of people here. One group are the sensually oriented sinners. The other group are the morally conforming religious people who want to appear righteous. And he used one son one way, the other son the other way, and to both he appealed. Now it's interesting, with the young son, the sensual son, there's resolution, isn't there? Right? The boy comes in, is greeted, starts his speech, the father embraces him, whisks him off to the house, gets all the things ready, throws this big party. He's not brought back as a hired servant, but he's brought back as a son. Resolution. Where is the older son left? Does he come in? We don't know. Doesn't say. The invitation is extended, but there's no resolution to the story. We don't know if the son comes in, if the son stays out. We don't know what happens to the older son, the one who was morally conforming. Why talk about these two boys in this story of the prodigal son? Why talk about it on the day of Pentecost? What's this day about? You know, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see 120 Christians. Well, I guess you could call them Christians because they were disciples of Jesus, but they lacked something. And you know what that something was. Jesus had promised them the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended on them with this mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire on their head. They began to speak in other languages that they had not learned, that were intelligible to the people gathered from all kinds of different nations from around the known world. And these 120 would go out into the street and they could converse with people in their languages without ever knowing them or learning them previously. And we look at that as the time of the founding of the New Testament church. True? And it is. What we don't always think about is, you know, it's like, let's all vote, let's start a church. And we start a church. And then we're done, right? No. You know, and you know, the church are the people. It's not the building. But if we say, all right, let's start a church, or let's organize ourselves, or whatever we say, you know, the Spirit of God in this case comes on 120 and empowers them. It wasn't the idea wasn't to form this group of people, receive the Holy Spirit, and jump up and down and say, yay, we have the Spirit of God, then go back home. There was a reason why God gave them the Spirit. Now, there's a part of the reason that is personal. You know, when we receive the Spirit of God and it comes into us and we become a new creation, you know, it gives us, in this new creation, it gives us really the basis by which God's going to resurrect us. You know, we become this new creature. It's a gift of God. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to merit it. We don't have to try and do something special to God so that He gives it to us. This is part of God's gift in establishing this relationship with us. But if we were to take this gift and then go home, it's like taking one of the pounds or the talents and going home and burying it in the ground. That's not what God intended. You know, there's a reason why God calls some people now and others later. And what's the reason? You don't have to look very far in Acts chapter 2. People are going out, they're talking to people, there's this huge hubbub. Some people say they're drunk. No, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You don't get drunk until noon. Everybody knows that. Peter stands up and this huge crowd is assembled. Thousands and thousands of people. And he stands up and he addresses the crowd. And he walks them through a different understanding, a different idea of the Scriptures, because they were looking at the Messiah to come as this conquering king. And he points out how David said, you know, that my Lord said to his Lord. And he talked about how, you know, in the Psalms and what God was talking about, how, you know, he would not allow His Holy One to see corruption, but David isn't the Holy One. He's dead. It's buried. You know, His grave is with us. And what he did was he walked people through the Scriptures to a place where they understood that Jesus was the Messiah and they had killed Him. And as God gave them repentance, and as the Spirit of God worked through Peter, and as the Spirit of God worked in the hearts and the minds of the people listening, in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, it says, they were cut to the heart. You know, whether they were sensual in their orientation, or whether they were like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who were morally conforming, they were putting on the outward show, they were trying to go only so far. They would only allow themselves to go so far. That's all they felt was needed. They limited their engagement with God. It cut all of them through to the heart. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And 3,000 people were baptized on this day. Why do we talk about the sensual and the moral conforming? That's kind of, you know, the two buckets are somewhere in between that most people fall. That's kind of the audience that Jesus had. And when God sent His Spirit, it wasn't just to save you. It wasn't just to get you right with God. But God intended that in the assembly, and like we were reading in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 about our reasonable service, you know, our sacrificial act of worship, it leads into the gifts of the Spirit. One of the places where the gifts of the Spirit are described. And different ones of us carry different gifts, different things that we can contribute to the work of the assembly, the work of the church, for the purpose of what? Jesus said it. Go to the book of Luke in chapter 19. just shortly after the time that we were reading. Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, one of the tax collectors, one of the publicans. Remember the audience in Luke 15? There were publicans and the sinners. And then there were the teachers of the law and Pharisees. And so this is one of those wretched tax collectors, Zacchaeus. He wanted to see Jesus. You know the story. He's a short man, so he goes and climbs a tree, gets out on a branch, watches as Jesus walks underneath him. Jesus stops, says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I've got to eat at your house today." Zacchaeus goes home. It's all in, you know, is excited. And in verse 7, it said, "All the people saw this and began to mutter." What did they say? "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus spend his time? Sometimes he was talking to moral conformists, and other times he's talking to sinners. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, you know, and I'm assuming that Jesus has come into his house, and Zacchaeus announces this. He says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount," which is a biblically, you know, correct amount. And Jesus saw in Zacchaeus a change. And he said, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For," and you should memorize this, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Or in the King James, "came to seek and to save that which was lost." What was Jesus doing on this earth? Why did he come? You know, salvation is what it's all about. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, what's he called? What's one of the titles that Jesus is given? He's our older Savior. He's our older brother, isn't he? And what kind of an older brother is he? When there's a sinner brother that's lost, does he sit at home, morally conforming, going only so far? Jesus isn't that kind of an older brother. As an older brother, he goes out and looks for his lost brother. And we need to get that in our minds. You know, for all the years that I've been in the ministry, this is something that, you know, in fact, if I look back on it, I'd have to say I was taught the opposite. You wait till the lost brother comes, and then you give him a hard time. And then if he makes it through, then maybe it's okay. That's not the way Jesus did it. That's not what excited Jesus. You know, how cool is it that we've been called to help people get away from this sensual life? And we've been called to help people get away from this empty, morally conforming, limited relationship with God. You know, someone who's morally conformed, someone who's not transformed, they're just acting like the Pharisees. Did they understand certain laws, certain statutes? Did they know, you know, "Tell me, God, exactly what I should do"? Did they try and do that? Yes. But it was an act. It didn't change their hearts. That's why Jesus described them as, you know, kind of this dirty, filthy cup, washed on the outside, or this whitened sepulchre, you know, this whitened casket, but inside are rotting dead men's bones. You see, he's describing the condition of someone who has morally conformed. They act on the outside, but it's an act. It's not coming from their deep-hearted, deeply rooted submission to Jesus Christ. Their surrender. You know, to a Christian, what does God owe you? What does God owe you? He doesn't owe me anything. You know, when we go through trials, God doesn't owe us a good time. Christians, God doesn't owe us anything. Thank God He's given us things. But He doesn't owe us. And you see, there's a big gap. There's a big difference. You know, people who are engaged in a life of sensuality or engaged in this act, you know, they have real issues. They have real problems. Those who are morally conforming, they can never be good enough for God. They always feel inadequate. They never feel they can measure up to what God expects of them. They have this burden they carry around. They can't show other people how they really feel because they've got this act. And if they let people know how they really felt, it wouldn't conform to the act. And they would lose face. And so on the outside, they try and struggle and work so hard to always say the right thing, always do the right thing. But inside, they have these raging emotions. And the older they get, the harder it is to keep these things tamped down until they erupt. Like the older son. Cut to the heart because he didn't get the acceptance that he thought he was owed. You know, people with moral conformity issues, when they feel something good has happened to them, for a little span of time, it could be a few moments, a few minutes, maybe a few hours, maybe a day or two, for a short span of time, when something really good happens to them, they feel that God loves them. And then when trials and issues of life and problems, a curse, you know, whoever. When things go wrong, what do they feel? God hates them. God's rejected them. And they're always, you know, ripsawed back and forth and back and forth between these fleeting moments where God maybe really loves them, and then the rest of the time they're filled with anxiety that God doesn't like them at all. That God can see down into their heart. He's angry with them. He's disappointed in them. God doesn't want people to feel that way. He doesn't do that to His children. He doesn't mess with their minds. But if you're a moral conformist, rather than going all the way into a relationship with God, it's like we're just pretending. And boy, how would that be if you were married and your spouse was just pretending to like you? Pretending to be married to you? It's all an act? How sad would that be? And yet some people try to do that with God. And that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the good news. The good news is we surrender to God and He scoops up every bit of us. And He knows what He's getting into. And He loves us just the same. He knows we have warts and wrinkles and we do and say stupid things. And He loves us. And He works with us. He's not scared of us. And then those who are sensually oriented, you know, they have these urges and these desires and they don't have the sense God gave give a goose sometimes about what to do or what not to do. They run off and they do rash and stupid things and harmful things and hurtful things. And they have, you know, these addictions and desires. And God loves them and accepts them. He knows they're doing things that are self-destructive or destructive to others. And see, that's the good news of the gospel. You know, God's the Father that gives them a ring and clothes them and gives them shoes and feeds them and loves them. You know, sometimes someone who's central in their worldview and their outlook and their lifestyle, they see God like a moral conformist. judging, harsh, criticizing, condemning, better than they ever could be. And the moral conformists see God as this being that is out of their control. That could act or react and do things that would scare them to death. And the gospel, the good news is, God is not like that. And we have the chance to show people what God really is like. And so who do you think Peter was talking to on the day of Pentecost? Who do you think the 120 were talking to on the day of Pentecost so many years ago? Sensual people? Sinners? And moral conformists, the teachers of the law and Pharisees. And God brought people from both. And everywhere in between. And God brought them into the body. And in the process of coming into the body, we begin to set aside these fears. And we begin to understand that, you know, for the sensual person, you know, boy, there are laws. There are things that we need to obey. It's good to listen to instruction. You know, it keeps me from making mistakes. I'm better when I'm treating other people the way God tells me because I'm a blessing to them rather than a curse. And to those people who are caught up in moral conformity, rather than having this cold, dry, stale, dead relationship with God, they begin to see life and vitality and they love God rather than just acting like it. And that's what we bring to this world. It's a better hope. It's a better way. It's a better understanding. We get to teach them what God the Father is really like. And you know, some of us came from sensual backgrounds and some of us came from moral conformity. And we understand the people who are like us. If we came from a moral conformity, we understand what it's like. And you know, we may connect better with people like that. In the neighborhood, I think that's where a lot of sensual people ended up. And you know who's the best to talk to them? It's other people just like them. Who've come out of it and they know what it's like. How they feel, how you don't trust the man, how you don't trust authority, how you feel that, you know, getting experience and excitement and pleasure in your life is the most important thing, but it's not. And there's a better way. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Jesus Christ, is to help people understand how to have a relationship with God the Father, how we have atonement, how we have forgiveness. But we have to start where people are. And connect with them. And you know, the story of the prodigal son. The story of the two sons and the father. What a great place to start in our thinking. And if there's something that we lack, if we've been too sensual and we should repent, then let's do that. And if there's something where we've been acting kind of in a moral conformity, where we've just been conforming but we're not being transformed, where we're acting and rather than really having the depth of the relationship and the commitment and giving ourselves wholeheartedly over to God and trusting Him and stepping out in that relationship, maybe that's what we need to do. But it all leads to reaching out and doing what Jesus said He came to do. Mentioned multiple times in the Bible. That Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And whether that boy is lost in another country far away, or right at home, Jesus came to seek and to save. And Jesus sends us to seek and to save the lost.